Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, getting down to the roots of ecumenical relations. The two co-chairs of the Anglican Catholic talks taking place in northern Italy share their hopes and ideas for progressing on the path to Christian unity. And a practical commitment to justice and equality in Zambia. The head of the Jesuit Center for Theological Reflection explains how the Church is working for development and good governance in that African nation. Getting down to the roots of ecumenical relations. That's what two teams of Catholic and Anglican scholars see as their main task, meeting for 10 days at the Monastery of Bose in northern Italy. The 20 or so bishops, priests and lay experts are taking part in this inaugural meeting of the third phase of ARCIC, or Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. The meeting opened on Tuesday and is due to conclude next Friday, May the 27th. Their full programme includes plenty of prayer and worship with the Bose monastic community, lots of looking back at past ecumenical achievements, plus a focus on the crucial contemporary issues of authority, local and universal, within both churches, and how they make decisions on the vital ethical dilemmas of our day.
Those, of course, get to the root of a number of tensions in our churches at this time, and we're meant to mine underneath those issues and see what gold there may be that can inform and enrich our conversations now.
Archbishop David Moxon is leader of the Anglican Church in New Zealand and the surrounding Polynesian islands. He's also the co-chair of this third ARCIC meeting. I asked him about his hopes for the encounter and about the church in his part of the world.
New Zealand is one of the most secularized countries in the Western world, being settled by people from the Northern Hemisphere in the 19th century and having had 1,000 years before that of indigenous population, the Māori people. People who came to New Zealand from Europe were pragmatists, they were pioneers, and they built churches and then stayed away from them, by and large. And so both Catholics and Anglicans have had quite a challenge in terms of evangelism, evangelization, and church attendance. Having said that, the churches are vigorous and strong.
What would you say, then, is the focus of your evangelization? What are the top priorities, if you like, in trying to combat this culture of secularism, as you say, which dates back almost to the origins of the churches themselves?
Well, I think we have to live lives of authenticity in community, community-facing compassion and justice, to offer warm and hospitable liturgy, to be advocates for the faith in the media, and to offer fresh expressions of the gospel in the wider community, including schools, prisons, the public marketplace, to look for innovative and creative ways of re-imaging and re-engaging with the truths of the gospel in ways that surprise the wider population.
You're heading, as I say, your co-chair, rather, of the talks taking place there. Some would say this is not really a very enviable task, that prospects for any kind of breakthrough towards Christian unity have never looked so bleak since the dialogue started back in the 1960s. How do you react to that?
Well, I think that the words of Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor are the words I would use. We can either say that the ARCIC and ecumenical enterprise is dead in the water, or we can say it's money in the bank. And Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor came down conclusively as a co-chair of one of the ARCIC groups before by saying it's money in the bank. This is not a good time to be talking about a profligate spending in ecumenism, but we notice that there's a lot of money in the bank. There's a great deal in the ARCIC 1 and ARCIC 2 documents, for example, very high common ground, huge agreements on a wide range of basic issues, notwithstanding some huge and apparently insurmountable obstacles that we still face. But in the end, we have to ask ourselves, was the author of the Epistle to the Ephesians right or not? There's there that the commission of Christ, the mission of Christ, is to unite the whole creation into one, with Christ, God in Christ, as head of a church, as the forefront and pioneer of that cosmic and earthly unity. And if we believe that, then we must work with every ounce of our energy for reconciliation and for a new kind of full communion.
What kind of goals, then, are you setting yourself for this first meeting? It's a 10-day encounter, isn't it? So quite a long meeting there in Beauzé.
Yes. We've taken our mandate from His Holiness Pope Benedict XVI and the Archbishop of Canterbury from their meeting in Rome in November 2009. And the two topics they posited there were to discuss the Church's communion, local and universal, and how in communion the local and universal Church come to discern right ethical teaching. So the two notions there of how is the Church Catholic and local, and how does the Church decide about ethics?
Many Catholics would say this question of local and universal, the structures of authority, are at the heart of the problems between the two communions. There's such a wide variety, isn't there, of Anglican views, particularly on these ethical issues. How do you perhaps come together under one particular viewpoint that can be seen as the counterpart to the Catholic Church?
Well, we've seen from Archic 1 and Archic 2, the first two dialogues between Anglicans and Roman Catholics, that we can surprise ourselves at the level of scholarship, the level of consensus that's achieved on things like baptism, on things like ministry and mission. And I think when you look at the Archic 1 and 2 documents, the very dialogue itself brings out the best in us and requires us to say, what do we hold in common? Where's the high common ground when we interface with the Roman Catholic Church? And so I think Archic 3, in its own way, is a gift because it offers the Anglican Communion an opportunity to crystallize and distill what it actually thinks through its scholarly representatives. Of course, any documents put out by Archic have to be endorsed by the wider Anglican General Synod world. And in the case of Archic 1 and Archic 2, no objection was taken to those findings of those reports. There are still two reports to be endorsed or otherwise discussed, of course, which is the gift of authority and Mary, hope and grace in Christ. They have yet to be fully considered by the general synods of the world. But I think Archic is good for the Anglican Communion because it requires us to ask what it is we hold in common. Bear in mind, too, though, that we're talking at a time when the Anglican Communion as a whole is asking how does it achieve a kind of unity and diversity internationally. And the discussions of a draft covenant for the Anglican Communion are discussions which are attempting to achieve a model for unity and diversity for the Anglican Communion. So the Roman Catholic Church often says to the Anglican Communion, who are we talking to? Where are your points of authority? How do we know we're interfacing with common ground? And I think both the draft covenant discussions and also Archic itself is an answer to, or a beginning of an answer to that question.
In his message to the meeting, Cardinal Kurt Koch here, the Vatican's top ecumenist, speaks of the need for both scholarly commitment but also for humility. Sometimes that seems the biggest challenge for both churches, doesn't it?
It does indeed, and I think that very word humility, from the word humus or earth, or to get down to the earth in that humble way, is the point of Archic. The Commission's always sought to get underneath entrenched positions, back to their original roots, and to discover and develop a common inheritance, to get behind opposed and conflicted positions to the deep-rooted source of our faith. And in doing that, for example, over the question of anamnesis and communion in the Eucharistic action, that very thing did achieve a measure of rapprochement over what the Mass, what the Eucharist, what communion actually means, and provided a way of transcending our old differences over the matter of communion. That's a very good example of how scholarship, getting down to earth, to the roots, offered the Anglican and Roman Catholic communions a way of moving past previous stereotypes. And that's really the task. It's a very difficult and in-depth, long-term task. But as I said earlier, if we believe the Epistle to the Ephesians, it's an unavoidable and crucial task to our integrity as members of the body of Christ. We have the same goal as the earlier phases of Archic, and that is to work for the full visible unity of the Church, insofar as that impacts upon our two communions.
That's Archbishop Bernard Longley of Birmingham, England, the Catholic co-chair of this archic meeting. Since building trust and friendship is at the heart of these ecumenical encounters, he was thrilled to discover in his Anglican counterpart an old friend from many years ago. Archbishop Bernard, your co-chair, Archbishop David Moxon, tells me that you once gave him directions many years ago when you were young students at Oxford University. I'm wondering if you're hoping to show him the way again there up at Beauzée at this very important meeting.
Far from it. It was lovely, actually, to remember that we, in fact, did know one another during our time as undergraduates in Oxford. And it's marvellous to be working alongside Archbishop David also in these days. I think we've recognised that we've come together taking on a mandate both from the Roman Catholic Church and from the Anglican Communion. And we do so very much as co-chairs who are helping one another in this partnership and in this particular work. But it's great to be working with Archbishop David in this.
One of the issues I see from the programme that you've been discussing already has been the question of the ordinariate, something which has quite significantly affected the relationship between the two churches recently. Can you tell me anything about what came up at those discussions?
Well, we had a very useful but an informal reflection together because we recognised, first of all, that the establishment of the ordinariate itself was not part of the brief which we've been given by our churches. But on the other hand, the reality of the ordinariate and the impact it's had on local relations is part of the context in which we're meeting, so that it would have been foolish to have ignored the ordinariate, but at the same time, it wouldn't have been appropriate for us to have allowed it in any sense to dominate the pattern of our working. So we did have a very helpful discussion together, reflecting upon the experience which, as you know, it's only a concrete reality has been established within England, so there was some reflection on that reality, but also on the way in which it's being progressed in other parts of the world. And I think the recognition that the way in which we relate to one another ecumenically and the instruments for doing that haven't themselves changed, but there is a challenge to see and look within the ordinariate at a model which is offered there and which the Holy Father has asked us to respond to in a way which is seen as prophetic. When Pope Benedict came to the UK in September last year, one of the final things that he asked was that the bishops assembled at Oscott College in Birmingham should be generous in their response to the offer of the ordinariate, and that in this there should be a prophetic sign offered.
It's true that some continue to see it as a hindrance, though, to dialogue, whereas others see it very much as the direction that ecumenism should be taking. How do you go really beyond those divisions?
I think we have to take very seriously the reservations and indeed, in some cases as well, the dismay, the prospect of moving towards an ordinariate. That has to be taken seriously in ecumenical relations. But it hasn't, and I don't think it will do within our own group here, deflected us from the very important focus on our understanding of the Church as communion, local and universal, and indeed the way in which the Church as communion, local and universal, comes to right ethical decisions. That is our focus, and we're conscious of various events in the lives of both our churches which have an impact on our dialogue, but at the same time we want to remain focused in these 10 days that we have together on the task which has been given to us by our churches. We want to be faithful to that mandate.
As you say, these are very crucial questions, the questions of authority and the question of ethical discernment. It is a long meeting, 10 days. Can you tell me anything about any kind of concrete goals that you hope to achieve by the end of that time?
Well, I think our particular aim this week, as we're gathered for the very first time, there's something akin with the very first time that Archic came together, because we are largely a new group. There are members of our group who have longer experience of the Archic process. Bishop Christopher Hill, who was a co-secretary during the first phase of Archic, Father Adalbert Deneau from Belgium, who was a member of the second phase of Archic, and also the Reverend Charles Sherlock, an Australian theologian and Anglican priest who also was part of ARCIC too. So we do have that sense of continuity within our own membership, but we are forming as a cohesive group which understands and is deepening in trust with one another. For that purpose, we, the very first day we came together, we had a day of retreat, a day of prayer and reflection, which we shared together. We were led by Brother Guido, a member of the Bose community here. It was a most valuable beginning to our time together because we committed our work to the guidance and the grace of Christ. Now, in these first few days, we are looking again at, and we've been asked to look at the work of ARCIC up to this point. So it's in particular to receive ourselves what ARCIC achieved and its understanding of the Church's communion, and also in the document Life in Christ on ethical questions and Authority 3, the gift of authority, and to look at the methodology that led to the conclusions which were there in those documents. So we are conscious of the heritage of ARCIC, the tradition in which we are, but also of the brief we've been given, which is to look in our own context now at these vital questions. So it's early, I think, and too early for us to say what the outcome, but there will be some reporting, obviously, from our meeting, and that's important, because we do also want to communicate what we're doing as widely as possible within our two communions.
That, as you say, is very important, isn't it? Because you are exploring the positive side of Anglican-Catholic relations, this legacy that you mention, and yet the relations are normally portrayed in the media as either all-out conflict or, at best, some kind of Cold War entrenchment. I mean, what can you really do to try and challenge that public perception?
I think both of those descriptions, they really are an exaggeration of the real difficulties which are there in our relationship and the acknowledgement of the obstacles which are there also. But it's been very important that we've re-established, that our churches, our communions have re-established this dialogue after a break of a few years on the impetus that was given us in the joint declaration following the meeting of Archbishop Rowan Williams and Pope Benedict in 2006 and their encouragement at their meeting more recently. So I think that this new phase of ARCIC must give encouragement to all those who are working locally. There are national ARCs, as you would know, in England, France, Canada, Belgium, other parts of the world, which are working at national level. And there are many local groups, too, strengthening the communion between Roman Catholics and Anglicans. And we do want to maintain a contact with them. That's very important. And many of us as members of this group have come from those dialogues too, those national dialogues.
You yourself, in fact, have quite a long experience of Anglican-Catholic dialogue in the UK, don't you? What do you see perhaps as the secret or at least the most successful tools for making progress in these ecumenical relations?
I think as a group we're trying to be obedient to the Word of God. We're trying to search in a spirit of prayer and with Christ at the centre of what we do, for a way forward according to the mandate we've been given. And I think that there is a sense of, not simply optimism, but there is a sense of hope that we can achieve that purpose during these coming days.
My thanks there to Archbishop Bernard Longley of Birmingham, England. And earlier you heard Archbishop David Moxon from New Zealand, the two co-chairs of the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission meeting taking place in Bose in northern Italy. Monitoring prices of basic needs for families in Zambia and keeping a close eye on government spending on key social services are among the priorities of the Jesuit Centre for Theological Reflection in the capital, Lusaka. Founded in 1988, the centre engages in research, education and advocacy around practical problems of social justice in Zambia and Malawi, two countries rich in natural and human resources. The centre's director, Jesuit Father Leonard Chiti, was one of the participants at a three-day conference in Rome that concluded on Wednesday, looking back at Pope John XXIII's prophetic encyclical Mater et Magistra and exploring ways of putting this wealth of Catholic social teaching into practice. Father Leonard, tell us about the work of your Jesuit Centre for Theological Reflection. Despite its name, it has a really very practical focus to it, doesn't it?
That's right. It uses the Catholic social teaching a lot to reflect on the challenging questions of the time and also to generate actions to try and resolve some of the issues. For example, we have a program that deals with the living conditions of the people. We carry out on a monthly basis a cost of living survey, and from the results of those surveys, we are able to mount some advocacy strategies to try and raise the awareness to the fact that many Zambians are not earning enough to afford just the basic needs to survive. So that comes out of our work, and then we testify regularly before government bodies or the parliament and stuff like that. So that is a practical aspect of our work.
Have you been involved also, I believe, in trying to implement some of the MDG goals, trying to work out ways in which they can be applied to Zambia particularly?
We have, particularly with respect to poverty. Like one of the goals aims at having the proportion of those living in extreme poverty by 2015. So we do some work in rural areas. We try and basically raise awareness, do education campaigns as well as advocacy to try and raise their living standards. We also pay some attention to women's and children's rights. And also we do look at the environmental question as well. Not very much, but we do pay some attention to it, yeah.
Looking at those Millennium Development Goals, there's a lot of pessimism that, in fact, those very ambitious goals will not be achieved by the deadline. How do you see the situation in your own country?
It's interesting. They say that we'll meet some of the goals, particularly in education and gender equality. They say we'll meet those by 2015, but the vast majority, we will not manage to achieve them, which is sad in a way. But one wonders, as you said, whether we were too ambitious when we thought about these goals. But the other problem would be for my own country, the fact that we have so much potential, but we're not using the potential to address the real issues. So one would have hoped that at least we do what we can with, you know, the means that we have at our disposal to try and address some of these issues. But that isn't happening, partly because our politicians are preoccupied with other things. But also we do have, like in many other countries, the issue of corruption. So many resources are diverted to private and selfish interests. So it's unfortunate. The goals are laudable. I think they canvass or mobilize us to try and work for something good for the majority of people. But unfortunately, it looks like we won't meet many of them.
You're talking about questions of corruption, and you say you testify before the government. How much is the church's voice heard in your country with regard to these crucial issues that affect people's lives and livelihoods?
The church is very well respected. Every time we speak, they listen. They may not publicly give the impression that they're listening to us, but they do. But also another way in which we know the church is influential is the fact that we're heading towards elections later this year. And whenever the Catholic Church raises issues around elections and corruption and stuff like that, we get an immediate response from the government, which normally is negative, but at least that shows you that the Church is very active. It's very well respected because over the years it has always stood up and spoken about the critical questions of the time, be they elections or poverty or whatever. And so it's well respected as the moral voice or the moral conscience of the nation. And the church has been effective in communicating its position over time through pastoral letters and the press conferences, press releases, etc. Using the media, really, I think it's become quite good at doing that.
You say the reactions from the government are usually negative. Do you have problems in your work? Do you have any kind of harassment because of the work that you do?
Actually not. This is why I say, you know, publicly they would appear to be opposing us, but they don't trouble us at all. You know, you would go to meetings with them and you meet and talk, you know, in a very nice way. And as I say, I think they admire work, particularly in the social area. You know, we run lots of schools and hospitals, you know, we take care of orphans and vulnerable children. So they know that, you know, at the same time as we are raising critical questions, that we are actually doing something which they respect very much and which they appreciate, because it should be their job to provide education services or health services, and they're not managing to do that, so the church is complementing that.
Looking ahead to the elections, as you say, in November, is that right?
We think it will be September, sometime in September or early October.
What do you see as the most challenging priorities? You mentioned already corruption, which is undoubtedly one of the issues that must be tackled ahead of the elections. But what do you see as areas where people should be focusing their attention?
I would talk about poverty, which is something that people know. Like almost two-thirds of the population is classified poor. And one of the reasons many people are poor is because we haven't created enough jobs, and I think it's within our powers to do that. So I'll talk about poverty in relation to employment, but I would also talk about generally governance issues. You know, corruption is an issue. I would also talk about the fact that right now we are earning a lot from exporting copper, but most of the profits are going to the mining companies, which are owned by overseas companies. And so very little of the money that's coming through copper revenues is being invested within the country. So those would be some of the issues that I would be interested in seeing our politicians address before we elect him.
Zambia is a resource-rich country, isn't it?
It is a very rich country, potentially a rich country. We have copper, as I mentioned. We have plenty of arable land, plenty of fresh waters, a very favorable climate, a very peaceful country. And this is why I said it's a pity that we haven't really applied the potentials to the problems we have. It's hard to explain why that's the case. One would think it's selfishness on the part of our leaders. But, you know, it can't really be that way. I mean, there's so much for so many people, and yet we're not promoting equity and we're not redistributing the wealth to as many people as possible.
As you say, Zambia does seem to be a haven of peace and tranquility away from so many of the other problems, ethnic issues that are afflicting other countries around you in the region. What do you put this down to?
Interesting. I've been asked that question many times. One of the things that I personally feel has contributed to this situation is the fact that right from independence, the first president really worked hard to ensure that the 73 tribes saw themselves as belonging to one nation. You know, he used the motto, One Zambia, One Nation. And in trying to put that into practice, he would appoint people from one part of the country to a different part of the country. And then, secondly, I feel personally that the existence of the mines has also been a contributing factor, because it draws people from around the country. And when you're doing the same job, living in the same housing compounds, you send your kids to the same schools. So there's a certain oneness that sort of grows. Those are the three things I would attribute to the fact that we've had peace all these years, whereas our neighbors, most of them have been involved in one civil strife or war or whatever in this period of time that we've been independent.
Thanks there to Jesuit Father Leonard Chiti, director of the Jesuit Center for Theological Reflection in Lusaka, Zambia. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow if you can. Don't forget, you can also find all our news and feature programmes on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.